Now, one of my favorite stories, I may have used it before, but I may use it again.
Happened long ago in the Coolidge administration. And there was a company called the Beechnut Packing Company. And they specialized in pork and bacon. They're having a hard time selling bacon at that point. And so they turned to a man by the name of Edward Bernays, who we now call the father of public relations. At the time, it was a new science. And so he went about employing what he had learned about how people respond to things to help this Beechnut Packing Company sell some bacon. So he went to a local doctor, and he asked him a couple questions. He said, "Would you say Americans, the American breakfast is substantial enough to support them with enough nutrients and nutrition for the day?" Because at the time, the American breakfast was really maybe a small piece of bread, maybe a hard-boiled egg. It was very small. The doctor said, "No, that's something we need to change if we could get people to see they need to eat something more substantial for breakfast." And so Edward Bernays said, "Well, would you be willing to write about 4,500 other doctors and ask them if they agree with your assessment?" He said, "Yeah, actually, I'd be willing to do that." He said, "I think we'd get something done." He said, "And while you're doing that, would you agree that a breakfast of eggs and bacon is very substantial?" And the doctor said, "Yeah, actually, that would be a very substantial breakfast." And so this doctor wrote to these 4,500 doctors who all put their names on it, and they began putting out in little clips in the newspapers in ways that they could, that doctors recommended, 4,500 doctors recommended that the American breakfast should consist of something more substantial like eggs and bacon. And so for that time in our history until now, eggs and bacon became a real thing. Before then, people thought, that's crazy. Who eats eggs with bacon? Have you ever thought of that? I don't think so. Because if you're like me, that's what you do. You eat eggs and bacon. They had never before thought of putting those two things together into a meal. And so it took Edward Bernays and his different motivations to kind of bring it together. But it happened. So this morning, this passage we're looking at is we're dealing with the disciples' confusion because they've never thought before of putting together this idea of who Elijah was, who they knew and believed was supposed to come before the Messiah was to come, and who that person would be. They'd never thought of putting together the fact that actually, John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. And our Lord Jesus is going to help them put those two things together so that they can begin to see with new eyes that the Lord is at work. So don't forget, as we looked at last week, they're coming down off the mountain. What are they coming from? They're coming down off of the fact that they've seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was transfigured before them. They've seen this taste of the Lord's glory, of great power. Immediately, Jesus comes back to normal. The light dissipates. He's there with the disciples. It's just him. And they come back down the mountain. And you can imagine what's going through their mind. Now, we might say, this seems like a funny question the disciples would ask, maybe as the first thing after having experienced this with Jesus. But, I mean, don't forget that as we have the Gospels and as John has recorded, there's more that happened. More that miracles that Jesus did, not more even that the disciples say that was not recorded. If we had recorded every single thing, there wouldn't be enough books to write it all. So, but this is what's significant for us to know, is that this is a very important question that Matthew, as he relayed in his gospel, that he wants us to understand, is this question they ask about Elijah. So we come to this Elijah question. Let's start with verse 9, though. Let's sit back in a sense, kind of the confusion the disciples have. It says, as they were coming down the mountain, in verse 9, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So, as we've seen in other places in Matthew, or even in other Gospels, Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." Or as we've seen in Matthew, don't talk about this. He puts restrictions on to them saying that he is the Messiah because of the connotations of what that name means. That Messiah connotation of this political leader, this powerful figure who will overthrow Rome, with power and put the Jewish nation back on top in their rightful place. And so he's saying, okay, you've just seen me in glory. Let's not talk about that, because if that's shared that you've seen me in glory, and here it's just these three disciples. I mean, he's putting the restriction. He's like, don't share this with anyone yet until I've been raised from the dead, because he doesn't want there to be any confusion of people understanding his glory, and then that fits into this mold, in a sense, of what they really want. They want this glorious king in power to come and get rid of the Romans for them. And that would more than likely play right into what people were thinking. But that wasn't what the Lord Jesus came to do. Not in that way. That he was going to subvert all the kingdoms of the earth through the cross. That was the road he was going to take. And so, to keep them from bringing about more misunderstanding, or the crowds to begin to think, here is our political figure. Yes, these disciples have seen him in power. This is it. He says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Well, at that point, it's pretty much done. He can't be a political figure. They've seen him die. And they know that this whole game, this whole scheme that they've had of how it's supposed to work is kind of gone. Now, the disciples are, they've just seen Jesus in glory. It's understandable. They've just seen Elijah and Moses with him in this vision. So, of course, they're probably thinking about Elijah. You're like, well, where does this question come from? Well, they just saw him. Also, Elijah was kind of associated with resurrection. And so it kind of makes sense now, more in verse 10, that after what they've seen, they've got to ask this question, because this is what's, this is what's gnawing on them, as they say. Verse 10, the disciples asked him, well, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now remember, the disciples are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They just said in the previous chapter, they confessed along with Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we believe you are the Messiah. We've just seen a glimpse of your glory, but it's not meshing with all this stuff we've learned and the prophecies and how they all work out. So how does this work out? Jesus says in verse 11, Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. What these disciples are referring to, or is what the teachers of the law or the scribes referred to, was Malachi. And in Malachi, in the fourth chapter, and they went to verses 5 and 6, and this is where they got the idea that Elijah must come first before the Messiah comes to restore all things. It says in Malachi, verses 5 and 6, chapter 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So that's where they got this idea. In fact, Jesus says in verse 11, to be sure, Elijah comes. In other words, you're right. Elijah must come first. He will come first. And he will bring about restoration. I mean, this was something that the Jewish people held on to in hope and anticipation, so much so that at the Passover there was an empty chair for Elijah. They looked forward to the day when he would come back to make way straight for the Lord to come, the Messiah to come. So this is very much a part of what they were looking forward to, what they had learned, and that they needed understanding as to why Jesus, who they believed was the Messiah, was here, but yet they hadn't seen Elijah. Where was he? Unless he's the one we just saw on the mountain. Was that it? Kind of, you can imagine kind of the question. We just kind of saw him in a vision. Was that's it? Or was he going to do something else? So Jesus replies, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. Again, the prophecy and the promise was that he would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. There's restoration. It's the beginning of restoration. In extra Jewish sources, they even had more of an understanding that basically said it was the restoration of the tribes of Jacob. And so they would be restored to God. And so you had this prophecy and this that Elijah was going to begin and do all of these things. I want you to notice that that when Jesus replies to them in verse 11, he says, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. So he's now expanded it. It's not just fathers to children and children to fathers and tribes. It's all things now. Creation. As we know, all of God's people, every tribe, tongue, and nation turned to him. All of his children restored to him. We know it encompasses much bigger than this prophecy means. And so, of course, we're talking about this prophecy comes out of Malachi. And, of course, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. Verse 12, he makes that clear. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. So again, verse 13 is really going to, if there was any fuzziness in the speaking of that, verse 13 is there to let you know. The disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist, that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. So again, the disciples were right, the scribes were right, the timetable was wrong. Elijah had already come. And this is what Jesus is helping them to understand. So let's just think about some of the similarities between the two ministries. Now, why is, in what way is John the Baptist like Elijah? Elijah's ministry, as we read this morning from the Old Testament reading, he spent a lot of time in the wilderness and a lot of time on the run and being pursued by the authorities that be. Now, what preceded our Old Testament reading this morning of Elijah running, going to the cave, being cared for by the Lord, and basically Elijah saying, oh, I'm the only one that's left. And the Lord saying, no, you're actually not the only one that's left. I've reserved a portion of my people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one, but Elijah's ministry had this, where he was opposing Jezebel and Ahab in authority. He was speaking truth to their corruption of how they were leading God's people astray. And of course, they wanted to kill him for it. But they don't succeed. They're not able to kill Elijah. As what happened is you had the, up on the mountain, you had this the great contest between Elijah's God, Yahweh, and the god of Baal, the false god of Baal. And the priests of Baal, they built an altar with a bull, and whoever could, God could come and burn up that bull, they could call down God's, their God's fire from heaven was the true God. And so the Baal, the priests of Baal pray, and they dance around, and Elijah kind of mocks them and says, look, maybe your God's asleep. You know, he can't hear you. Why don't you do it louder? And they try, and they even cut themselves with stones, which was a pagan way of getting the God's favor, and nothing would happen. Of course, Elijah prays. The Lord brings, well, he pours water on it multiple times to begin with, too. Elijah prays. The Lord brings his fire down, consumes not only the bull, the water, and the stones themselves, and everyone acknowledges Yahweh is the true God. And Elijah says, execute all the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel hears of it. That's what our reading was this morning. And Ahab, and they're like, okay, we're going to kill him for that. And that's why he's running for it. Now, what did John the Baptist do? John the Baptist was a prophet who, very much like Elijah, who went out into the wilderness, and he kind of had this wild and woolly nature, as you know. He had this goat's hair and ate locusts and with honey, which, by the way, wasn't like this novel idea. That was kind of what the prophets did back in the Old Testament. So that was something you did in the wilderness because there wasn't much to eat out there. You ate locusts. But it was a picture. He's very much like Elijah in that way. And he came and he spoke to Herod about his adultery, exposed him, about his marriage, improper marriage, basically calling him out. Speaking truth, as we say, to power. Of course, the difference between John the Baptist and Elijah is that John the Baptist gets his head cut off. That he is handed over to the powers that be. And he is killed. Now, in John, in the Gospel of John, there's so many similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah that they literally ask him the question in chapter 1, verse 21. They say, are you Elijah? And they're not just pulling that out of the thin air. It's because he's doing stuff that reminds them of Elijah. And he's calling people to repentance, to turn back to the Lord, to make the paths level. And this is part of Elijah's ministry, calling his people back to Yahweh, back to the God of their fathers. Enough so much that they saw John's ministry and they said, "Are you Elijah?" Now John says, "No. It's not the literal Elijah." We've got to keep reading. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. The angel's bringing the news to Zechariah that Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son. This is the birth of John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, 17, the angel says, "And he will minister in the spirit of Elijah." So again, this isn't the literal resurrection of Elijah himself back from the dead. But John the Baptist ministers in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It's a type of Elijah. In his same power and spirit. Matthew 11. Now, when we started this series, we didn't start that far back in 11, but in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 14, Jesus has already spelled this out, but he spells it out pretty clear, and he says, if you're willing to receive it, Elijah is John the Baptist. And so again, here we have Jesus bringing this back up. The disciples are still confused. Jesus says, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished." What did they do to Elijah when he spoke the truth of God? They tried to kill him, and they pursued him his whole life. What did they do to John the Baptist when he spoke the truth to power? He spoke of God and repentance. They killed him. And the Lord Jesus is saying, in the same way, I'm going to suffer. The Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So he's basically, at the same time, he's helping them understand that they had the timetable wrong. Elijah's already come. That the restoration has already started. I mean, Elijah and John the Baptist, neither one of them can bring about the full restoration on their own. They're just forerunners. I mean, Jesus is the ultimate one, the power that has to bring this about, to bring God's people back to himself. For they've gone astray after many idols. Sinners who, apart from Christ, will suffer nothing but judgment. And so Christ is going to complete that restoration. And it's going to be more just a restoration of the Jewish tribes. It's going to be all those who call on Christ as Messiah and are allegiant to him. And so, immediately, Jesus won't let this whole suffering thing go. Before they went up on the mountain, it was all about, well, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, and I'm going to suffer and die, and on the third day be raised, and then you're going to follow me, and you're going to have to take up your cross and deny yourself if you're going to follow me. This whole suffering thing, and if you think, okay, well, that's some pretty heavy stuff, and they go, not long afterward, up to the mountain, and these three disciples see Jesus, a glimpse of his glory. Maybe they're like, okay, well, this is more like what we're thinking about. Power here. Glory. And just so they don't get confused, and we don't get confused, the Lord brings it back up, because this is what he's come to do. To suffer at their hands. The disciples understand that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And now they are left. Their questions have been answered. He truly is the Messiah. Elijah has come. It was John the Baptist. And now these disciples are left with this wrestling of trying to integrate this idea. We just saw this most glorious person. And he's going to die? How is that going to do anything? And that leaves us with the same question that you and I have to wrestle with. And this is where we can begin to think of how does this apply to us as followers of Christ today? I think that any time you and I experience the glory of God, and then right after that we experience some kind of grief or suffering, it's incredibly confusing. What I mean by that, the glory of God, is if you come and we come as God's people and we worship him, and there's definitely times, I'm sure you can say like I can, where God's Spirit spoke to you very clearly, encouraged you, convicted you, but you want to give praise to God for that time. And it's as if the veil between heaven and earth for a moment was pulled away. And your vision of what's true and right in this world is clear for that moment. And then you turn around the next day or the next afternoon and you experience some form of suffering or something happens and you're like, what? How is that even possible? We can conclude either one of two things. A lot of people say, well, obviously God doesn't, he's not in control of all things. So he didn't want that to happen to you. It's too bad. And we know that's not a true. That's a lie. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. Or we can go the other route and say, well, obviously he doesn't care for me. He's not going to use me if he's going to allow these things to happen. And so there's this confusion that comes about because how could that bring about anything life-changing? How could that bring about glory if there's this suffering mingled and commingled with the glory of Christ and following him? This is where I think you and I can think about one of the things that the reformer Martin Luther, I think, was very helpful. And he said, if you're trying to study God and be a theologian, and you want to understand who God is from his word and how he works in the world, he said there's two ways that people do it. He said the first way is he called them the theologians of glory. And they saw everything God was doing through glory. If it's not glorious, then God's not in it. This is what he meant by that. In other words, in the same way the Jews and these disciples thought, okay, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come in power. And he's going to throw these Romans off and it's going to be visible power. And if we can imagine that in human thinking, how much more is divine power added on? It's going to look just like human power, just multiplied multiple times. And that's what it's going to look like. And that's what we want. Because that's glorious. And it skews their thinking of what God was going to do. They can't see it. Luther said the other way of understanding God is through the theology of the cross. That if we're going to look at what God's doing in the world, we have to understand everything through the cross. In other words, the cross is essential for the forgiveness of our sins. We know that Christ died to save sinners at the cross. He died in our place. We know that he lived a perfect life. His righteousness is given to us because we have no righteousness. But it's not just a one-time thing of how God decides to work in the world. It is the pattern, in a sense, the warp and the woof of how he's going to redeem and restore all things. So we have to see everything through the cross, which means it makes more sense of why we'll have glory mingled with grief in this life. So let's just tease out a few examples of this, and this is where I'll pale terribly trying to give examples of this, but let's just talk about a few of them. Again, we assume God works in human ways with power, and it's going to be power we can see. But yet, the glory of Christ was hidden in weakness at the cross. I mean, his power is going to be unveiled on this ugly hill outside of Jerusalem as he dies for his people. That's the glory of Christ. He's resurrected and ascended. All of that's part of his glory, but we're looking for power, visible power. There was, we took a mission trip one time to a part of Mississippi. We were working with a ministry that had been established for 15 or 20 years, and they were working with underprivileged children, making sure they had education, they were fed, and of course sharing the gospel with them. It was a great word indeed ministry. And so we got there on a day when they kind of had a celebration for, I can't remember what year it was, but how many years this ministry had been taking place, and we got to be a part of that, our team of teenagers and myself and some other leaders, and we got invited into that, and people from the community came, and there was a meal, and we're all going through the line, and all kinds of people from the community. There was an elderly lady, could barely walk, hands shaking, couldn't hold the plate of food she was getting. And we're all sitting down, and then we listened to all these young children come up, some in their teens, and say how this ministry had been used by God to show them Christ, to bring them out of poverty, just giving thanks and thanking the founder of this ministry, who had listened and obeyed the Lord in doing this. Her name was Miss Talitha, and so standing up at the front was a young lady in a business suit who was introducing everything and had power and energy as she spoke. And I assumed that was Miss Talitha. When it was all done, and you realize everyone had shared what had happened in this ministry, and they said, "Miss Talitha, would you please stand?" And she didn't want to stand. She didn't want the honor. The elderly lady I saw in the food line stood up. I just thought she was one of the people from the community. I had no sense that she was anyone different, because I was looking for power and appearances. And that's a very slight example, but in a sense, Jesus is trying to get these disciples to understand that the way that he's going to bring restoration is going to be this divine power hidden in this weakness, this crucifixion. Of course, glory, as we expect to see it, will come later. But for now, power is hidden in weakness. So we think about, well, if this is the case, and we're called to see with different eyes, how is it that we participate in what the Lord is doing? He's called us to follow him and deny ourselves. How are we participating in this kind of kingdom, which is the opposite of how we as humans in our sinful nature can perceive of things? Well, so we know that we're called as followers of Christ. We know that we're united to Christ. It's one of the things in the epistles that if we have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And what happens to Christ? I'm baptized in Christ. I'm raised with Christ. That what happens to Jesus happens to us. And so as we die with him and as we live with him, as we're raised with him, we're going to share and reflect his glory. And so if he's king, and we can just use this one example, well, Jesus truly is a king, but again, that sense of his kingship at this point is quite hidden, I would say. If he's a king, and we are called to be kings and queens and vice regents, God's children, daughters and sons of the king. So what that means is, if we want to act out of our kingship, if we want to live into that, step into that, step into our queenery, I don't know what to call it, step into our true calling as sons and daughters of the king, then we act like a king or a queen when we die to ourselves. It's the opposite of what the world says. You know, a king gathers power to himself, and he gets other people to suffer and do the tough stuff so he can have the good life. And that's what we see play out in our world. Those in great power and authority use others. They don't serve them, ultimately. But yet, for us to begin to play our part, we're called to serve one another. So for husbands, you want to be a king? You want to be a son of the king that you're called to be? That means you serve your wife. You die to your desires first. And you serve her, even if it hurts. Wives, same thing. You want to be a queen? You want to play and live out your royal role? Then you serve. It's completely the opposite of what we think. Or what. It doesn't satisfy our flesh. You know, I'm going to use an example. This doesn't happen in our house at all. This is just an example. What if you have to wash the dishes 3 days in a row? What if you have to always take out the trash? You're always the one who ends up taking the trash out. And you say, "I want to be recognized for this. I've done this 3 days in a row. I want glory." We're more like a king or a queen when we serve without the credit. And in such small ways, which are hard to see, which aren't noticed by anybody, the Lord has called his people to take part in the restoration that he will complete, that he began, did, and will complete. And that's how his people take part in it. We're not going to be written up in any books about it. I don't think we're going to need TV coverage about doing things like that. But loving our neighbor, taking care of their needs before ours, loving our brothers and sisters here in the church, we follow Christ in the way of the cross. And so again, these disciples are left with having to wrestle with that once again. that their Messiah is going to suffer. All anything that they held in their mind that was saying, well, we still don't have the whole Elijah thing worked out, so maybe we can get off on it. No, that's taken care of now. And now they're left with following Jesus. Elijah has already come. I mean, last thing, think about it too, how often it's so hard for us to even discern what the Lord is doing in our own life in the present moment. I mean, sometimes as years go on, in a sense, we can see, oh, you were involved there, Lord. You glorified yourself when you did that in my life. Sometimes we don't see that until we live no longer by faith but by sight. But sometimes you can look back years ago and see how the Lord brought someone into your life or brought you to Him in a way and say, that was, God, I praise you for that. In a sense, that timetable had already happened. You just didn't know it at the moment. And you look back and see it. The Lord is at work restoring all things, using His hidden power, power hidden in weakness. You know, to close, to go back with that example of Edward Bernays, and who would have thought eggs and bacon? Of course. What's wrong with eggs and bacon? They always go together. Was there ever a time they didn't go together? I think when we stand in glory and we see those who we probably have never heard of, the names of who brought glory to Christ, the insignificant ones on this earth, and then we see all that the Lord did in our own lives and how He brought about the restoration of all things. Now, it's hard for us to understand, but I think then we'll say, well, of course, how could it have been any other way? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for, again, Your word, and we pray that Your Spirit would apply it to us. For we, Lord, to desire to see truth with Your eyes. Lord, we want to see the world and see You at work the way that's accurate to what You're doing. Lord, help us not to be distracted with glory in the now and think that that's where power is. Father, would You give us hearts to see? Would You strengthen Your church so that, Father, as we faithfully serve You, just in the plain ways, in the simple ways that aren't noticed, Father, would You encourage us that this is Your way, the way of the kingdom, and that Your kingdom has come and will be seen fully for what it is when You return. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.